Welcome to our 29th lesson in the book of Revelation. I've entitled it, Philadelphia Loves Loyalty. We'll be studying Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Let us go read them now. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This will be concluding our study of Philadelphia. And it's very important that we grasp what is being communicated in this letter. Notice, I am. The sentence starts off with, the verse starts off with, I am. This comes directly out of Exodus. When Moses asks God, Christ, whom he's actually talking to out of the fire, he says, who shall I say sent me? They will want to know your name. And he says, I am. Many times in the gospel, Christ is using this, I am. Such as when he walked on water in the midst of the storm, and the apostles saw him at night and were terrified. And he says, fear not, or stop fearing, I am. He's telling them his name of special import. He's not just saying, I am here. He's saying, I am. So oftentimes when we're reading and Christ is saying, I am, we need to stop and look at that and ask ourselves, is he literally identifying himself in a unique and special way? Or is he just using it as we would use it, saying, I am coming, or I am here, or I am doing this? Well, same way here. I am. Yes, he's saying, I am coming soon. In the English Standard Version, but it's I am, I believe. Yahweh. I am the Lord. I am the one. I am the one that brought life, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, to both heaven and this physical creation. And he is coming. Because only I am can control recalcitrant reality. Satan cannot control calcitrant reality unless he has special permission. We see this in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, as well as other times throughout the scripture. Like when he raises the sword to destroy the apostles. But I am is coming, walking on the water. And I am allowed Petras to walk on the water. And he did so until he became afraid of the angry seas. Then he began to sink. And he should be afraid of the angry seas, the demonic winds, the waves, the lightning, all intended to do him harm. And he in his own power could not stop it. But he was to hide in Christ. And Christ reached out. While he was standing on the water, the I am put him in the boat and told them to stop. And the storm stopped. Wasn't the first time, wasn't the last time. When he says I am, he's giving us a unique identifier that should tell us that he is Lord Creator. He said, no one takes my life from me. It'd be great. I lay it down, I pick it up. And that is exactly what he did through the Father. Now when he says, I am coming soon, that's an adverb form. It means not that I'm just coming quickly, because if that's the case, that didn't happen. And he lied, and Scripture lied. Therefore, eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die, for who cares, the Bible's wrong. Or perhaps we're eisegeting Scripture through our own poor, pathetic understanding, and we shouldn't do that, because it always gives us wrong conclusions. Perhaps we should be exegeting the Scripture. Now, it's the adverbial form of the Greek word takos, or tachy, which we get the word fast, or promptly. Tachycardia is fast heart rate. But if you use the adverbial form, it means I am coming promptly. I am coming at my appointed time. We go back to Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3, which he tells Habakkuk, write it on tablets. Make it plain so that he that runs can read it. I am coming when I will come. Not a moment sooner, not a moment later. Christ came in the fullness of time at the appropriate time. We should grasp this. So when Christ says, I am, I'm coming. I'm coming when I'm supposed to. Stop earning for it. Stop grasping for it. Stop trying to force it because of what you want. It is about what the Father wants. And the Father has designated other people beyond our time. Still, who are to be saved, are to be born, and who are to be saved. And he will not end until everyone that he has selected is saved. Now, we don't know that number. And we will never know that number. And it's not up to us to run around and decide who's saved and who's not. We are to hand out the gospel. We are to live as beacons of light and hope in a dark and terrible world that is hell-bent on self-destruction and our destruction. Do not be deceived by false messiahs, by those who say, I am the way. They're not going to come and say, hey, I'm Jesus, I'm Christ, I'm here. There are always a few that will do that. But the real warning is that false teachers, false prophets will show up from time to time and hand us their truth and say, this is the real truth. And many will fall away and follow it. We don't want to be of that number. Do not be deceived. If it doesn't correlate with the Bible, with sound, exegetical, hermeneutical, historical, grammatical, societal, cultural grasp of the Scriptures, we should ignore it. We should not be chasing every changing wind of doctrine like the foolish ones do. We should not be double-minded, constantly looking for something different, some deeper understanding. Hold fast what you have so that no one may snatch it from you, may seize your crown. This harkens back to the sower parable. And Christ warns believers to guard the truth. Because that's what it, when he says to hold fast, it means to guard it. we have what truth we have. We don't have complete truth. We are in the body of flesh. We will never have complete truth. Paul lamented in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that he seizes the truth as through an enigma. And he had a vision. He heard things he could never tell us about. First of all, we wouldn't understand them. We wouldn't have context. Second, they were for him. And yet he says, I still struggle to understand Christ. Now, Christ understands me completely. But when I see him, I will not be in this body of flesh because he will have had the rapture, which we've talked about in our last lesson. Then, when we are in our new body, married up with our new nature, without the sin that so easily besets us and confuses us, we will then know him without the veil of sin. We are to guard this truth. We are to cling to it. Now, we can't do this on our own because Satan ever seeks to keep us, from the truth and to steal the truth from those immature believers. Go back and read the sower of the parable. 3/4 of those who heard the word did not believe. But only 1/4 of them, 25%, 1 out of every 4, if even that number, believed. And yet, without the soil, without the sun, without the rain, without the control of the weeds, they would not have germinated. They would not have grown in the Word. We do not do it alone. It's not about us sitting here and reading the Bible and having flashes of inspiration. Look what I have discovered. No. Look what the Holy Spirit has taught me so that I can share it with others. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It is the Spirit that teaches us. He doesn't teach the lost. He teaches only the saved. The lost will cobble together whatever they want to cobble together to justify their worldview, to justify their sin, to make them the heroes of their own story. And we all did this when we were lost, and unfortunately many of us still do it because we are immature. And we haven't left our sinful worldview behind, even though Christ through the hyizo process is peeling it away layer by layer. We still cling to it. So Satan is stealing the truth, and he's stealing it from the immature believers because these are his ingress into the churches to destroy the churches, to destroy the faith, to eliminate any source of truth on the earth. This is his mission. He tried to accomplish it in the first age. And Christ brought Noah's cataclysm. He tried to do it at the beginning of the second age, our age, at Babel. But God confused them and caused the people to self-separate based on their own sin. But now at the end of the second age, in these last days, through digitalization and technology and man's love for currency and control, in bringing us back together again around the ideas of equity and equality, which are lies, but pleasant lies. Because in Satan's world, some are more equal than others. But he does this to destroy the truth. We are to guard ourselves. We are to build our faith. We do this through the Spirit, understanding the truth of Christ within us, based on the Bible, and praying in the Spirit, and keeping ourselves in Christ's love, waiting, endurance for his return. This hypomene. We are to wait. And in our waiting, we are to guard that truth so it doesn't get snatched away. Because Satan would love to take the truth away from us. He tried it with Christ in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 8, 1 through 10, at the temptations. He tried to get Christ to give up the truth. But Christ would not give up the truth. Satan lives on carpe diem, the Latin, seize the day. Seize my hour. Seize my moment. Accomplish my goal. Gain control. Satan. And when you say Satan, you should be thinking demons, which are fallen angels, and the lost, and the flesh. The world system. These are all his. And they always seek to seize the day to prevent Christ's coming. They squash. They want to squash God's truth as he almost accomplished it, as we've already discussed. And the great tribulation is once again Satan's big moment to bring everything together under his control and crush the truth. However, the Great Tribulation is not so much about Satan's domination as it is about his impotence. Because he cannot control recalcitrant reality. As Christ reshapes this earth, preparing it for his millennial kingdom or the third age. Now, if it confuses you when I've used these terms, first age, second age, third age, go back to my earlier lessons in Revelation before we got into discussing the churches to understand where I arrived at that concept. It's plain in the scripture, though those labels are not given to it. So we're not just forcing something onto it, which is usually the charge against the dispensationalists, that you have forced your meaning onto scripture. You have been eisegeting the scripture to come up with your dispensations. And to put in order. We discussed that in two or three lessons ago, because I do believe that the dispensational approach to understanding the scriptures is a valid one. It helps us to understand God's working with mankind to bring about his gospel and his will until the end of the age. But these are not laid out. This is the first dispensation, comma, second dispensation. But we do see in a logical fashion how these work, where God gives a command, man violates the command, man is held accountable for violation of the command, and then God goes to the next major command. And each one shows the failure of man, the failure of sin, the need for a Savior, the absolute need for God to reach down to save man, and making steps to, so that in the fullness of time, Christ comes and pays the penalty for sin. Thus, we are in what I've called the dispensation of first fruits of the new covenant. Many call it grace, the age of grace, the church age. I just call it the first fruits. And he tempted Christ to sin to prevent his atoning death. And he failed. Because Christ loved the Father. He could not be swayed to violate the Father's command. He could not be disloyal. But Satan is constantly disloyal. His name is Accuser. He comes to accuse us of being disloyal. And he is absolutely correct. You go to the book of Job in the first two chapters, Satan is not lying. Job is absolutely lost. Job is absolutely a sinner. Job is absolutely everything that Satan said. And in his own strength and standing alone, Job had no hope. He would stand before Christ at the white throne and he would be guilty and his words and his works would condemn him. And we know that for a fact because we read his soliloquies. And he's very little different from his three friends. Eliphaz has to condemn him to his face. And yet, he was saved because it was the will of the Father through the Son to save him. To humble him. To embarrass him. To show him how absolutely ignorant he was. In an absolute need of a Savior. God did not build him up, say, "You're a fine boy. I'm glad you're a smart man. I'm glad you understood the truth." Because he didn't. Took three chapters of complete humiliation by God asking him questions that he absolutely could not answer. It's like when Christ confronted Nicodemus in John 3 and made the comment, "So you're the teacher of Israel, are you? And you don't know anything. What, are you an idiot?" He wasn't calling Nicodemus a great teacher. He was basically pointing out the fact of how ignorant Nicodemus was, who claimed to be learned in the Scriptures and knew nothing about the Scriptures, the truth of them. Could not recognize Christ. He called him a man from God, a prophet. Christ says, "No. That's not what I am." I am God. That's how John starts off. Believers who do not pray will turn from the faith. Are you praying? I don't mean great swelling words, public prayers here in church where people are turned into orators trying to impress each other. I'm sure God's not impressed most of the time. And we all fall into that trap when we try to do public prayer. But prayer from the heart, out of desperation. Of, "God, I am ignorant. God, I can't do this. God, I am failing. I have failed over and over again. Help me." Like the Father of the Son. Christ says, "Do you have faith?" And the Father said, "Yes, I have faith. Help me. Help my unbelief." Because he had no power, no control. He had no source of anything in himself. And he broke down and admitted that. And we should be doing that too in our prayers. I don't mean fake humility. God is not impressed with fake self-abasement. Ripping your clothes, throwing sand in your hair, whatever. God's not impressed. God's not impressed with fake tears. But when you understand how helpless you are in the face of adversity, when you understand that you can do absolutely nothing in the face of the great changes that are coming to overwhelm us and have been at work throughout history. We cannot survive except in the bosom of Christ. He is the rock. The waters will break on Him. They will overwhelm us. But the sheer magnitude and complexity of their onslaught. But Christ is outside of them. He is creator of them. They did not overwhelm Him. He came to do exactly what He came to do. Only the saved will persevere to the end. If you fall away, and Paul lamented at times, he said, I have to watch myself lest I be found wanting at the end of my life, that I should fall away, that I should fall back into not just sin, but into hopelessness and despair and just give up. And in our own self, we would. We are such a fickle and disloyal people in the flesh. Like Peter, like the apostles, who love Christ, but yet, like cockroaches, and you turn on the light, when the soldiers showed up, boom, they were gone. It's everyone for himself. He's God, he can deal with it. Even though he said, when there was no threat, I would never do that. The fear comes and it drives you. Now the crown is always indicative of salvation. You do not collect crowns. There is no crown for salvation. There's no crown for righteousness. There's no crown for this or for that. And you do good so you can collect the crowns. I hate to disabuse you, but that's works. And it's not the works James is talking about. It's the works that Paul condemned. You doing stuff so you can stretch your stuff and be prideful throughout eternity saying, see what I did for Jesus. I got 7 crowns. You only got 3. Try harder next time, son. No. You get this by virtue of being saved. You get this by virtue of the Spirit working through you. Everything that we do is only because we rested in Christ and the Spirit manifested Himself through us. He did it. We're just along for the ride. And we forget that and think it's me. They were like Job. One chapter he said, me or I, 17, 18 more times. See all the good stuff I did? See all the bad stuff I didn't do? It's all about me. The implication is God is unrighteous for deserting him so that all this bad stuff came on him. He was accusing God of being disloyal. He said, I can put these accusations on my shoulder and march into heaven, and I will ask God why this came. That is disloyal. That is not fear of the Lord. That is an idiot. Which is why I make the very obvious assertion that Job was not saved at the beginning of the book. He was saved at the end of the book. And he said, now I know you. Before I'd only heard about you, and I didn't listen very well. Now I know you. That is the difference between being religious and being saved. Right there. But we, the believers, are semper fidelis, always faithful. Now we are only this because Christ Himself is faithful. Remember, it's all about us resting in Christ, Matthew 11. If we are not resting in Christ, we will not be faithful. In fact, Jesus asks in Luke 18, 7 and 8, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith? Will He find your faith? Will He find you faithful? And I can answer very simply, no. If it rested in me, it was on my strength, if it was on my ability to withstand the storm, no, He wouldn't. In Matthew 23:24, when He's talking about the tribulation, He says that those days had not been shortened. No one would remain in the truth. No one. Satan would win. Over us. Because He always wins over us. There's not a single person in the Bible that withstood Satan. Except God Himself in the flesh. Period. Every single one of us, every single person, sinned, fell away. Women too. Everyone. Because flesh. Because we at heart are rebellious and disloyal people. Hold on to victory. This does not mean attack. See, our sin nature, our flesh nature, wants to attack. We get to Ephesians 6 and we talk about the armor of God. Well, the only reason to have armor is to be in the army. And the only reason to have an army is to attack. Which is why America's founding fathers pretty much didn't want a standing army, because they knew an army is an offensive weapon. It's not a defensive weapon. It's an offensive weapon. And pretty much American history has proved that time after time after time after time. The first use of the army was an offensive weapon against its very own citizens, urged on by Hamilton, led by George Washington, who got disgusted with the whole mess and went home again. Christ's promises hinge on our faithfulness, time after time after time. And yet, we cannot remain faithful because it does not hinge on us. That sounds contradictory. But we rest in Christ. It depends on the indwelling Christ, the Spirit, the Word. Let's go to John chapter 10. And we'll read in verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is about the indwelling Godhead within us. We don't even know what to pray for, Romans 8. There are times we're so overwhelmed, the Spirit just takes our prayers up. The prayers that we should be saying, but are so overwhelmed we can't say, we're so dumb-minded with fear that we just stand there babbling, literally. We must rest in Christ. We rest in the rock. We hide in the cleft of the rock, like Moses. Let me see you. Sure, you can see me, but not face to face. Because the Old Testament is about holiness. From Exodus onward, it is about holiness. You can't see me face to face because the holiness has not been satisfied, and you can't satisfy it. But I will. And He did. And it's always and only about Him. So we do not conquer by attacking. And yet Christians today, churches today have forgotten that. They're going to say, we're going to stand up against government and we're going to march and we're going to have our voice heard and we, me. Go, and fail. And fail they did. Evangelical preachers locking arm in arm with Sun Myung, head of the Unification Church out of Korea, a despicable cult. And yet, they marched arm in arm as brothers, being disloyal to God over taxes. Taxes over money. That is why we do not attack. Because it's spiritual. What do you attack? You don't know. We do it by standing. In those passages in Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, three times we were told to stand there. Stand. And having done everything, stand there. Can you listen? Can you hear? The helmet of salvation, sword of faith, the shield, the word, the prayers. And yet we are to stand there. Hypomene. Stand. Do not run. Do not leave your position. You stand until relieved. That is what we are to do, and we can't even do that. This is the manifestation of the Spirit, the charisma that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. The charisma are not gifts. It is the manifestation, the revealing by light, the Spirit working through you at that moment to meet that need so that you could be that channel and thus receive a blessing as if you were actually doing something when you're doing almost nothing but obeying. It's prayer in the Word, in faith, believing that Christ will do what He says He will do. And it flows from the Father. If we allow error, and we do because we perceive this through an enigma, as I've already talked about, our error will be revealed by His light of truth. Only what He does through us remains. And we need to remember this. It is not us doing it. Not how many books you write. It's not how many speeches you give. It's not how many thousands come hear your message and walk an aisle. Because all those men end up falling. Because they get confused. Because it's not about us. It is about Christ. Only those who persevere are saved, remain in Christ's hand. Hence, they will be lively stones in His temple. Remember, Christ is that rock. He's that rock that you struck at Meribah the first time in Exodus. And He's that rock that Moses was supposed to speak to the second time in Numbers. Instead, he got mad and hit that thing. But as Paul said in Galatians, He is that rock. That spiritual rock. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 21. Actually, let's go to, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9. It says here that what God does through us, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Now, there's only one foundation, and that's Christ alone. The Bible alone. Grace alone. God alone. Faith alone. Now, whatever you build on top of that, if it's in line with God's teaching and God's purposes and God's Word, it'll be precious. And it will be tested by fire and survive. But if it's because you, it will be like leaves and twigs and branches and straw and poof, His light will burn it up. Only those who persevere will be saved. First Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them and the rock was Christ. It's always about Christ. Christ died once. That's why you only strike the rock once. Afterwards, you just need to speak to Him to receive the spiritual drink, the prayers, the strength, all that flows from Him that He will give us. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Because most of them died in the wilderness. God was not pleased with them. They were not saved. Most of them never entered His salvation. They didn't persevere. They didn't walk in Him. They walked in their own wantus. But those who persevere, who remain in Christ, and now you can't move yourself from Christ's hands. You can't lose your salvation. Now, how bad you think you get to be, as we read in John, you cannot remove yourself from God's hands. And as Peter talked about in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10, we're like lively stones, living stones. And he's building us into his spiritual temple. Not only in our own time, but down through time, we will all be together. And thus he says, we will be pillars. The pillars hold up the ceiling. They're the strength. They're the columns. They're also the decoration. Christ is the main cornerstone. They make sure that the building is set square on the proper foundation. He is the rock of our salvation. Now let us not fall away, as many did when they rejected the rock in the wilderness. They never entered that promised land. They never entered salvation. They died in unbelief. The writer of Hebrews laments this several times. In chapter 3, 7 through 14, he talks about this. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, he's quoting out of the Old Testament, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of testing in the wilderness in Meribah, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And so they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Now, Exodus is the first generation. Numbers is the second generation. They didn't learn either. They learned from the parents, but they didn't learn from Christ. They didn't learn from Moses. And they shall not enter his rest. And they didn't enter his rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Don't do that. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Then in chapter 4 of Hebrews, starting in verse 1, therefore, while the promises of entering his rest still stand, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach us. It's not enough to hear. It's not enough to want to. It must be a change, and you can't do the change. You are pulled into that change. You can't will yourself there because we never want to. Oh, we want some fire insurance. We want to be sorry. We don't want to be punished too much. We want to miss that long boat through eternity future where it's in the fire. We want to miss that path. But we don't want to get off the path here. We want our stuff. We want our worldview. We want our control. We want our so-called power, we think. We want what they wanted in the wilderness. The pleasure of sin for a season. But that's a high price. We really don't want to do that. So today, this day, in the Greek, it's actually saying, this day that you hear this message, this day when you hear this message, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I heard that voice. I didn't hear an audible voice. I heard the truth. When I said, why am I angry? If what the pastor is saying is stupid and false, why am I angry? And I was terribly angry. But if what he's saying is true, why am I angry? That is the truth. And I crawled off my mattress, which was on the floor at the time because I didn't could afford a bed, and prayed. Why was I angry? Now, they didn't cure me of anger. They didn't cure me of sin. That changed my heart. It's a long road after that. Because it's so hard to change. The flesh is recalcitrant in its own self. And the war is against the spirit, and the spirit against it. And we lose the battle every time we take control. Let us not fall away. Now notice, we have this promise, new creation, new names. Because that's what he's talking about here when he's talking about the new city. And you never go out of the temple. Because that temple is in New Jerusalem, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, we already know that we get a new name given to us by Christ, and no one knows but Him and us. It's that intimate a relationship. But we are identified with the Father through the Son. Because His name is upon us. Now, we can't see it. But the demons can. The angels can. We see in Ezekiel chapter 9. Where God tells the angel, the scribe, to go and mark all those who are His. And He tells the destroying angels, the seraphim, you wait. You wait till they're marked. I don't want you hurting my people. But the false Jews, the idolaters, the workers of the law who try to live by the law but fail because they seek to live in their own self-righteousness. Once you clearly can see my mark, you avoid those, they're mine. Just like Job. Satan could only touch Job insofar as God allowed him. No further. And it all worked, Romans 8:28, to Job's good of salvation. But the lost, God gives them up like they want. Doesn't mean they kick back and enjoy life. It means they live in fear. They live in doubt. They live in works. And the more they do, the more reprobate they become, the more they sear the conscience, the more they live in fear, the more they degrade and devolve into violence. But we have the name of our God on our souls, and of the New Jerusalem on our souls. And Christ will have His own unique new name. So it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's exactly what he means. New. We get a new name. Christ has a new name. The Father who... The New Jerusalem. We'll have that new name on us. And then we'll have the Father's name. We will be identified with Him. And you know something? All believers will sing a new song. Both Jews and Christians. In Revelation 5, 8 through 12, we see Christians singing a new song about Christ. In Revelations 14, 1 through 5, we see the Jews who died in the millennial kingdom handing out the word, singing a new song. They have their new song about salvation, about Christ, about what now they learn about Christ. His holiness, just like we do. He is not ashamed to be called our God, neither the Father nor the Son. Those who receive the mark, the name maybe, of the beast, well, they have that mark already. Because they are already marked. Now you're saying, well, see, it's not fair. God's already condemned them to hell. They have no choice. It's mechanistic sovereignty of God. But no, it is not. You agree with your sin every time you decide to do it. You do. You're judged for your works, your thoughts, your desires. Then you blame God for not saving you when you hated Him. Why did He save me? I have not a clue, because I was in that same boat. But Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, the Father Himself, by His own criteria, decides whom He will save. Is not the potter able to do that to the clay? Yes, He did. So while we have the new name of Christ, the lost have the name of the beast. Because when you're not saved, you've degraded yourself. You're no longer a man or a woman. You're a beast. Like Satan, who was the wisest and the brightest and the handsomest, I guess, of angels, became an animal, a beast, when he sinned and violence was found in him. But we go outside of Jerusalem here on earth. We go outside the ways of the world, bearing the shame of Christ. In Hebrews 13:10 through 15. Because like Abraham, we are looking for a city to come. We are looking for that new Jerusalem. Because if you think if enough people get saved here, we will usher in a bright new age for God to come back to, that's not happening. First of all, that's post-millennialism and it fails every time people latch onto it. And it's not in the Bible. Because Christ said it will get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. In fact, it gets so worse that even when He comes and establishes His millennial kingdom, they will rise up and rebel, seeking to destroy even Him again. That is not making it better. If that is your goal, you will fail. And you will fall away. Because that's not what's happening. This is not getting better. And no matter how much you think it's going to get better and how much you want it to get better, it's not getting better. It may ebb and flow. You may have some respites. But it always spirals downward, downward, downward. So while we have the name of New Jerusalem, the name of our Father, and the name of Christ on us, they have the name of Satan on them. As usual, this letter ends with, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Now you can only hear the true message when you're saved. and you're listening to the Spirit, and you're reading in the Word, and you're praying for understanding. Thus, the mature who hear, who don't mind being corrected, those maturing in Christ will be guided to understand Christ's words, while the immature and lost will be confused by their own wisdom. Which, compared to the wisdom of God, is actually foolishness. But the wise of this world, 1 Corinthians 1, considered the wisdom of God to be foolishness. And time will tell who has the true wisdom. Now, we started off this lesson, not this lesson, but this letter to Philadelphia, talking about how it doesn't mean brotherly love. And we really never got into what its actual usage was in the ancient world. Now, I've given hints several times throughout this lesson, even in the title of this lesson. Philadelphia, as it was used by those who coined the term, meant loyalty. Loyalty to someone. It is about loyalty. Stewardship, which we talked about in the first lesson, is about loyalty. Why is that slave your steward? He is loyal to you. That is the just steward. The oikonomos, who you trust, and who is loyal to you to put your stuff, your house, your goods, your family in order. But not for his benefit, but for yours. He is loyal. The Christ was loyal to the Father, to the point of death, Philippians 2. And this is the mind we are to have in ourselves, verses 3 through 11, I believe. Have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. And what is this mind? It is loyalty to the Father, who though he was in a form of God, remember he was the only begotten, the monogenesis from the Father, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped onto. You can't make me go in a body of flesh. You can't make me go down there. You can't make me do these things because I am like you. I am God. And they deserve to worship me. That is Satan talking. In fact, that was Satan talking, except he didn't come out from the Father. But he said, you know, you created me and I'm the best. And they should be worshiping me. I shouldn't be having to be below them. I'm not doing that. And I'll prove it to you. You're terrible. So he accuses them day and night before the Father. And yet he himself stands accused by his own words and actions. But Christ didn't grasp that. He said, I am loyal to my Father. And he went and he did it. You want to know the true story of the prodigal son? It wasn't the eldest son who stayed home. He wasn't loyal to the Father. He stayed home so when the old man died, he could have the tangible goods to do with as he wanted. He didn't love the Father. He didn't care about the son. His younger brother. He only cared about himself. It was about the younger son who ran, who said, give me a share. Give me my stuff. Give me my money. And then he went off and squandered it. And he came back because he got tired of living like an animal. The love and the loyalty of his father drew him back. And he became loyal to his father. And he wasn't going to get anything out of it other than the love of his father, the loyalty of his father. And he became loyal to his father. Well, that is what the son is. The son was loyal to the father even to the point of death. What the father has told me to do, I have come to do. I only tell you what the father has told me to tell you. I do not speak for myself. I do not speak my words. I speak his words. That's loyalty. Even to the staros. That's loyalty. And you know something? Romans 5. That is the loyalty he shows us. Loyalty. I can't grasp the concept of love. It's like trying to define energy. Heat. What is heat? Well, it's hot. Yeah, but that tells me what it does. That does tell me what it is. And nobody knows what it is. We just know what it does. It's like magnetism. What is it? I don't know. I know what it does. Ish, I think. Kinda. Little bit. Tiny bit. It's like electricity. What is electricity? Flow of electrons? You can't prove that. That's a theory. Theories don't lead you to absolute truth. Science doesn't lead you to absolute truth. That's a fallacy. Science doesn't claim to lead you to absolute truth. We don't know. We only know what it does insofar as we are able to understand it and use it. But loyalty, while I may not be able to grasp what love is, what love does is loyalty. We reflect the loyalty that Christ showed to us by coming and dying for us while we were still sinners, Romans 5, 6 through 11. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us to make peace through his death between us and the Father. We are covered in his righteousness. And because he showed that loyalty to us, for we did anything, for even born most of us, he died for us. And we reflect that loyalty back to him insofar as we were able. Now we're like little flickering lights. Sometimes we burn a little brighter, sometimes we burn a little dimmer. Because sometimes we falter, sometimes we sin. Sometimes we're working and allow the Spirit to work through us. That's why James is able to say, you can't show me your faith without works. That's what he's actually saying in today's English. See, you think you have faith, but I'm not seeing anything in your life that says you have faith other than listening to you babble away. If you have faith, it will show in your life. It will change how you talk. It will change how you think. Thus, it will change what you do, what you read, what you believe. Philadelphia is a city of loyalty. They're loyal to Christ, even though they're weak. They are loyal. Christ has opened the door. No one can shut it. That's loyalty. They can't open that door. Christ opened it. You can't open the door to your salvation. Christ provided that. He is the doorway. God is love. Christ, the only begotten Son, is love. Loyalty to the Father is how that is expressed. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, with whom every family in heaven and on earth is named that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that we can understand what the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of his love is that surpasses knowledge. Loyalty. That's how we understand that. That we might grasp that. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of Christ. And walk in love as Christ loved us. In other words, Christ is loyal to us. We are to reflect that back to him, being loyal in him. He gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Christ loyally carried out the Father's will as steward, even to death. So we should reflect that loyalty back to the Father through the Son via the Spirit and give loyalty to the brethren. That's why in 1 John he's talking about, do you love the brethren? Now, are you loyal to the brethren? We're not talking about sitting around the campfire singing Kumbaya in this hippie style love fest that doesn't come from the heart. But are we loyal to the brethren? They are made in the image of Christ also. The lost consume each other. They devour each other. Romans 2, 1 through 8, 1 through 11, we went through that. Because they are their father, the devil. John 8, 44. And we see in Ezekiel 28, his main commerce is violence. Degradation. They consume each other. They have no loyalty except as you scratch my back and I'll scratch your back if it doesn't make you as powerful as me. Are you loyal? Wives, are you loyal to your husbands? Husbands, do you love your wife? Are you loyal? Or do you buy and sell each other? Do you trade in commodities? Like Adam and Eve after they sinned, are you throwing each other under the bus for self-preservation? I guarantee you, that's how the flesh does it. Philadelphia, they have loyal to Christ. This wasn't a weak city. It was a strong synagogue. It lasted several hundred years. And the town itself wasn't a small town out in the middle of nowhere. Like all these major metropolitan areas, it was not weak. The church was weak. But they were faithful. They were loyal. They would not give up the Son. They would not trade their beliefs. They weren't like Ephesus that was losing their first love. They hadn't done that. And Christ asked them to just guard the knowledge they had. You know something? That's exactly what Christ asks us today. Now, the churches didn't do that, by and large. Because after this generation passed away, so did the church. The problem Christians have today is they're not loyal to each other. I don't mean blind loyalty. Because being loyal means correcting each other. As iron sharpeneth iron, so does a friend sharpens the countenance of his friend. Are you a friend? Because there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, talks about in the writings. And that's Christ. And through the Hagiozo process, he's constantly sharpening us, peeling away the worldview. But are we willing to do that? I don't mean in bitter self-criticism of others, tearing them down. But you come alongside and say, I'm not understanding where that's coming from in the scriptures. We're to pray for each other. But if you're constantly blinding yourself to the reality of what people are doing, so you never have to criticize them, so you can constantly say, see, they're perfect, they're good, they're right, they're wonderful. You make excuse for them. They really didn't mean to say that. You have lied to yourself. You have made yourself omniscient to know their mind when you can't know their mind. And you've put yourself in the position of God. And you have not been loyal to Christ. You may be the only time, the only person that individual would listen to you. Are you loyal? That is the question we should be asking ourselves. That is the question that rings out throughout eternity. And yes, those who are saved are loyal because we are covered in Christ. And through Christ and the power of the Spirit, we remain loyal, not because of ourselves. Thank you.